Good morning.
Try a stopwatch today. See if we can get done on time for a change. So, start. Hey, before I start, I just want to say that yesterday, for the first time in maybe 9 years of doing Mosaic Ministries, I had, for reasons that take too long to explain, had to go through our list of donors this year and prepare a report for our board meeting tonight. And I think it really is the first time I've done that. But one of the things that jumped out at me that I wasn't really looking for is just how generous this church is. And so we just want to tell you how much we appreciate that. We're raising monthly donations to cover about half of our expenses, and about half of those donations came from this room and this church. So about 25% of the money that we raise comes from you, and so we're very, very grateful and humbled for your support. So thank you for that. Okay, I don't know about you, but I love movies. So when I have time to unplug, I love to watch a little short excursion into someone else's life, someone else's experience. I really love the movies of the 30s and 40s because that's when they could still tell a story without showing people doing things that I don't really want to see or using language that I don't really like. So when I was preparing for this message, I read Spurgeon comments. How am I tying all this together, you're wondering? Well, we'll see. I read some Spurgeon comments, and he mentioned a guy, and I kind of knew the name, and so I thought, wonder what that's all about. And I went back and did a dive into this guy's life, and as I looked at it, I thought, you know, this is like ancient Forrest Gump. He just had experiences with everybody in his day, politically and theologically and otherwise, and a little bit of an Indiana Jones or a National Treasure kind of theme to it as well. So I want to tell you a little bit about him. I'm going to obscure his name for a bit, and we'll see. See, Josiah's not here, so I don't have anybody guessing it before I get to it. So for now, I'm going to call him Jay. You'll see why in a little bit. Jay was born in Heidelberg. He was brought up in the Netherlands, where his father was a professor of Hebrew at Leiden University. His first job as a pastor was there in the Netherlands, but he resigned that position within about a year because he refused to take sides in a big theological conflict that we sometimes still debate. It centered on faith or free will. On one side was his friend Jacobus Arminius, and on the other side was his own uncle. I never heard this name before. I can't pronounce it, but just trust me. And so he was caught between these people that he knew, one of whom he was related to, and his, the end result of that was he said, I'm not part of this. And so he left. He went to England and somehow became a librarian for a member of the royal family. They had so many books in such a big place that they hired their own librarian. And he did that for 20 years until there was a revolt, Charles I revolt, for those who are super geeky on history. And in knowing a lot of those folks, he decided the best thing to do would be to go back to the continent. He was a close friend of John Milton. Milton's the gentleman who wrote Paradise Lost. In fact, scholars today believe that Paradise Lost was largely influenced because of their friendship in ways that I could explain, but you would all sleep. So Jay later became interested in the history of the languages, and that was an interest that spread to all the European languages there, especially in Western Europe. He was the first person to locate and publish an ancient book, which contained the poem Beowulf. You guys studied that in high school, perhaps? You can have Jay to thank for that. He discovered it in some old library somewhere. That was his kind of thing. He searched out castles and monasteries and libraries, and because he knew so many languages, he could scan something that other people might not believe as any value and say, oh, that's something important. And so you can see how I say his life is like a National Treasure or Indiana Jones movie plot. Jay was the first person to substantially study something called the Gothic Bible, and I'll talk about that more at the end, but it's also called the Silver Bible. It was probably written for some king that you've never heard of, Theodoric the Great. Anybody still awake? Just checking. Here's a cool thing. In 300 and 400 AD, just a couple of centuries after the events that we're going to talk about today, some people sat down and they transcribed parts of the New Testament into a language, and then because they wanted to honor a king who had taken a stand for Christ, this Theodoric the Great, they got sheepskin, and they covered the sheepskin in some kind of purple dye, and then because money was apparently not an object, they got silver and gold, and they heated it up, and they used the silver and the gold to write out the scriptures. And so this guy discovered that in some old monastery. Everybody knew it was beautiful. Nobody could understand the language because it was in some language that, even in his day, was a dead language. But he was used to find this, and so it was called the Silver Bible. And that became something that impacted Christians in the Middle Ages down to a couple hundred years ago. So I think this guy's fascinating. You might think it's really boring. But we'll come back and talk a little bit about how his story intersects with our message today in a little bit. Let's start with a word of prayer. Our Father, we just thank you so much for your grace. We thank you for the way that your care and concern for your people is traced throughout our history. Whenever we find something, Father, that evidences your handiwork, your ability, and your desire to preserve your love letters to us, we just stand back and marvel. These are things that you had planned from the beginning of time. And when we find them out buried even in our own history, we just stand back and we say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you for preserving your word for us. Now we pray today that you would illuminate your word to us, that your Holy Spirit would be our true teacher, that we would hear directly from you what our individual lives require this day. We just pray that you would bless us as we study your word. For myself, Father, I just pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart, that they'd be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so about a year ago, almost a year ago, I shared with you something that was heavy on my heart, and it just hasn't gone away. And it's been kind of a theme in a lot of things that I've been part of here in the last year. I've actually preached this sermon, a different version of the sermon, four other times. And so when Daniel said, hey, we need a theme for Christmas, we need a theme for December, which is something he brought here, I believe, and I really love it. A couple years ago, it was the Lamb. So we looked at different aspects of the Lamb of God. So I said, man, I sure love this thing about Emmanuel, God with us. And so he graciously agreed that for the next 4 weeks, we're going to talk about what this means. And so about a year ago, I stood up here and shared three Greek words with you, meta, theos, ego. I got that wrong. Theos, meta, ego. And you probably all looked at me and thought, he's nuts. And you're probably right about that. But theos meta ego means those words, God with us. And again, the reason I like to give you is little clips from the Greek is so that we can identify with the very words that were written down when Jesus was here. And also so that as you go through your life, you can recall these things. Some of you have got some joys, and some of you have some tragedies in the last couple of weeks. Some of you have things you're anxious about. And if we could just step back and say, theos, meta, ego, God with us, that can be a source of comfort. So I want you to say it with me a couple of times. Theos, meta, ego. Excellent. All right. So it's only used a couple of times, three times in the whole Bible, twice in Isaiah, and once here in Matthew, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be? Very good. And you might recall, this is one of the things that really struck me, was Spurgeon, who's had a lot of influence on the sermon, maybe more than I should admit, that a year ago when I talked about this, I repeated that phrase that he used, and the phrase is that he saw this as a beautiful condescension. And we don't like to be condescended to, but when it comes to our relationship with God, there is nothing more beautiful than God himself coming down and taking on human form and living a perfect life and dying a painful death for you. That is truly a beautiful condescension. So, what are we going to do today? We're going to fly through lots of different scriptures. We're going to look at something, a theme throughout the scriptures, Old Testament and New, and then we'll wrap this up with remembering the Lord and his death for us. My hope today is that we will see how his presence protects, that we'll see how his presence directs, and that we'll see how his presence provides testimony of his own grace. When we understand the presence of God, one of the things we see in scripture is that it is a way to communicate the message of the gospel to other people. If we are living in God's presence and we're reflecting his glory, like we're going to talk about here in just a second, people are going to be attracted to Jesus. We don't want them attracted to us. We want them attracted to Jesus. And so our goal should be to have that same kind of glow that Moses had because he was in the very presence of God. Well, one of the things that I like to talk about, and I've preached a sermon here before, is on this whole series of times in the scripture where Jesus, pre-incarnate Jesus, seems to reveal himself to Old Testament people. We call those theophanies. As I probably say too much, I love that language, and so that one always appeals to me, the theophany. We've looked at that before. Well, when I was studying this one, I did not go looking for theophanies, but one of the commentators called this a theophanic experience. And I had to stop and say, theophanic experience, what is that? And that is a version of a theophany. It is theophany-ish. It's like a theophany. The difference is that in the case of Samson's parents, they saw something that they said was altogether beautiful, and he spoke to them, and then he departed in the flame, and they were stunned and said, "He is beautiful." They were having a theophany. Well, a theophanic experience is something where God shows us some part of his nature in something else. Just to give away the rest of the message, it's going to look at the times where he showed his presence in a cloud or a pillar of fire. And so I want to trace that through the Old Testament and into the New. And what we see here is that it may be one step removed from seeing a visual image of Jesus before he was incarnated. We have half a dozen of those maybe in the Old Testament. This is something just one step removed from that. And so we'll look at this. It's something we see widely experienced throughout the Scriptures. And we will do a quick survey of four or five of these. Okay, the first one doesn't quite fit the category definition, but I'm going to share it anyways because it starts with a promise. This is a promise that you know, I believe. It's Genesis 9:13, where God says, "I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth." And so this is after judgment, and the world is being restored, and crops are being regrown, and the world is being repopulated, and there's a promise made by God. The promise is evidenced in the rainbow, and he said that when you see this, I want you to remember that I have set myself a promise. I have created a covenant. And so what's important about this for us is it's really the first sign. First of all, there's a cloud necessary. You don't see a rainbow without a cloud. And so sometimes we get discouraged by the rain, but when we have that moment where the sun breaks through and we're looking in the right direction and we see the sun shine through those water droplets and we see that beautiful rainbow, we marvel, right? Sometimes we see a double rainbow and we get on YouTube and make fools of ourselves, but that's a different story. And so the sign is evidence of God's desire to be in relationship with us. Yeah, we talk about it being a sign of his promise not to promote judgment or not to judge the world again. But what's behind that? Really, the rainbow is a sign that God wants a relationship with you. I mean, if you step back even before that judgment of the flood and you say, why did God judge the people? It's because they were evil. And why did the evil offend God? Well, because he's a holy God, primarily. But there's an element there as well that he could have said, I'm going to leave those people alone to suffer in their sin. It's God's blessing that he brings judgment into our lives. It's God's blessing that part of the judgment is that he promotes repentance, that he promotes reconciliation. So none of that was possible without judging their sin. And so the rainbow is a reminder for those of us who are Christians that a price has been paid. And that price was laid on the shoulders of our sweet Jesus. And he was crucified at the cross. And so the first time we see this subject, loosely the first time, is this cloud and this rainbow against the cloud. And we know that God has made a promise that he will find a way. He will do whatever it takes. He'll find a way to reach out to us. As I was working on this, I thought of this little movie clip. And it's a little questionable, but let's show this real quick, and I want you to see how one of these characters acts like God and one of them acts like us. It'll be really self-evident.
You've done everything you can do to save yourself. If the worst happens,
you stay alive. They don't kill you, they'll take you north up to Huron land. You submit, do you hear? You strong, you survive. Stay alive, no matter what occurs. I will find you. No matter how long it takes, no matter how far. I will find you.
So I don't know if you can see that or hear it very well, but the message here, it's one of the classic English works of literature, Last of the Mohicans, and Hawkeye is trying to rescue this young lady, and he's falling in love with her, and they're being chased by those who would come to steal, kill, and destroy, such an obvious metaphor for us, and they're cornered, there's no way to escape, they're going to be captured. He is brave enough to try jumping out of that waterfall, and you see his impassioned plea to her that whatever it takes to stay alive, and then he will find her. Now, it's not up to us to stay alive, but all good literature is a reflection of the God story. And so all the great stories, whether it's told by Shakespeare or some producer in Beverly Hills today, is a reflection. The really good ones are reflections of loss and redemption and reconciliation and the God of the universe doing amazing things to come into a relationship with you and I. And so the representation of Hawkeye jumping through that waterfall, risking his very life, with a strong commitment to come back and to save the woman he loves, that reminds us of this great love of God, that he would do anything that it takes to be with you. That's the first point we want to make today. So as you think through your life, you think of times that you wandered away from him, you think of times where you did your own thing, you think of times where you tried to get your own way and enacted out your own will, all through those times, God was pursuing you. One of my favorite verses in Jeremiah is, everyone looks at 29:11, which is fantastic, but is it 31, where he says, I have loved you with everlasting love, therefore have I drawn you. And so all the story of our lives, the arc of our lives, is this continuing story where God is drawing us, he's attracting us, he's bringing us in because he loves us, because he wants to be with us. So where else do we see this presence displayed in a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud? Let's look at Exodus 14. It'll be on the screen behind me. It says, then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. And in the morning watch, the Lord, in the pillar of fire and cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic. Yeah, that would work. I think that would cause me to panic. And so this is one of the things that always surprises me. Of all the things that happened in the Old Testament, all of the miracles and all the great stories, we kind of acknowledge that this happened, but this happened a lot. That God, when he took his people, Israel, out of Egypt, that he showed them a little evidence of his presence in this pillar of fire, in this pillar of cloud. And so at night, they had better lighting than you and I have, and they didn't have to pay the electric bill. But there would be this giant pillar of fire. Can you imagine laying in your tent, trying to get to sleep, and you could see the shadows dancing, not because of a campfire, but you could see this pillar of fire that's burning continually because God cared for his people. God wanted to be with his people. And not only that, but he wanted to signify to everybody that he was there. We kind of forget what a miracle this is. This last week, we saw some tornadoes in the southeast, and there were people whose lives were lost because of that. And some of my friends there were talking about, you know, near misses. And when we see something like a tornado, it's an awesome, in a fearful way, an awesome experience. They lived with this every day. It wasn't moving around, it wasn't destroying, but there was something that significant, and the people of Israel got to say, we know that God's with us. There's no doubt in my mind that God's with us, because if I open the tent flap and I look out there, there's this giant pillar of cloud. And if at night I open my tent and I go outside, there's this giant pillar of fire. And so they had a reminder that he was there. And then in this story, and you'll see this if you search it out, we don't have time today, you'll see a lot of references to this in these books. But the thing that I want to point out is that when their enemy came, that pillar of fire and pillar of cloud was also their protection. And so the first of the points that I wanted to make today was that knowing that God's with us protects us. Now some of you are going to say, I don't feel protected. I can tell you what, the people of Israel, the couple million that we think were there, when the Egyptian army was there, they didn't feel so protected either. Their version of protection, like mine, is that my life should be in perfect comfort and perfect safety and no risk or no threat to my existence. That's not the way God operates. He protects us, but he doesn't protect us in our time. couple of months ago, we had a gentleman that came into Mosaic, and I know that he's got some mental health issues. I've had experiences with him in the past. I've had to have the police call and escort him out in the past. And I should have, in hindsight, taken a stronger stand against him. And so God was protecting us, but it didn't feel like he was protecting us when we got into a physical altercation with this guy. When he came up and spit in my face from this far away, and when he started hitting, and it was all elbows and fists for a little bit. And we got him outside of the building before it got violent, but there are three of us out there, myself and two of my security guards, and fortunately, or unfortunately for them, my security guards did what they're supposed to. They protected me, so I was all good. So he didn't hit me, but he sure hit both of these guys, and they certainly hit back in defense. And at one point, he reached in his pocket and pulled out a knife, and then I'm thinking, this is just really escalating badly. And I remember turning around, and everybody's got their cell phones out calling 911. And time seems to slow down when you're waiting for the police and a guy's got a pocket knife in his hand. So it seemed like it took him 45 years. It might have been, I don't know, it probably was a good 4 or 5 minutes. And in God's mercy, one thing that was kind of comical, I remember turning around to look in the building, and Kelly and everybody were all pressed together and all against the glass, like watching. And you could see cell phones and everyone trying to get the police there. And so one of my security guards got hit in the head, had a mark for a long time, and wrenched his shoulder, and there were some injuries. But God was protecting us. At the time, it didn't feel like God was protecting us. And I couldn't see that pillar of fire, and I couldn't see that pillar of cloud, but I know that they were there. I know because of my faith and because of the way he tells me in his word that he was there protecting us, even when my security guy got hit upside the head with a big radio. That's the first thing that happened. The guy came in with a radio and kept plugging it in the chapel and turning up static. It'd be one thing if he turned up some radio station. I could just be annoyed, but he kept turning up static. And I had to ask him three times to stop, and the third time it blew up. But was God protecting us? Absolutely. Was God protecting us when we went to court and tried to prosecute something I've never done before? But I think he needed the mental health therapy. Absolutely. And now God protects me because our terrible system let him out after 30 days with nothing, no requirements. Some of you know that I can get a little excited, got pretty excited with the prosecutor in the courtroom, conference room, when she said she was going to give him time served for 30 days and let him go. And I tried everything I could think of. Dick, I tried appealing to authority. That really didn't go well with her. I said, who can I protest this to? And she says, you could talk to my boss. And he wasn't really open to talking to us. And so this guy actually walks up and down the streets. I passed him twice, as close as you and I are this week. But God is still protecting me and the rest of us. And he has a different time. And so some of us can look back in our lives. That's just a silly, somewhat silly little example. But we can think of times in our life where we say, well, God didn't protect me. Oh, but you don't see what God sees. You don't see the timing that God saw. And so at the time that God knew was appropriate in this story, then he allowed the people, the enemies of God's people, to realize that looking down on them was some physical representation of Jesus, some sign of God. And what did it cause them to do? Panic. Someday, those who want to hurt us, especially our chief enemy, Satan, will flee from the presence of God. We need to know that his presence protects us, and we need to rely on his timing and his grace and his Holy Spirit to give us the patience. So if you feel sitting here today and saying, why do I keep struggling with this besetting sin? Why do I keep having this problem? Keep trusting Jesus. If we could see his presence like they could, it seems like it would be easier to trust him, wouldn't it? Do you think if you looked out in the parking lot right now and there was a pillar of cloud 300 feet high and 30 feet in diameter, that you would say, wow, he's real? What difference does it make? He's just as real through our eyes of faith as he would be if we could see that cloud. And here's the proof. The nation of Israel, they had that pillar of cloud and that pillar of fire. They saw, as we'll see in a second, Moses go up on the mountain. They saw the cloud come down. They could hear the rumblings and the thunder bursts. And they could see when Moses came down that he was visibly changed. And you know what? They still sinned. They still said, he's not enough. They still said, this God who brought us this pillar of fire is not enough. I'm going to go make my own God out of my earrings. That's exactly what they did. They melted down all their jewelry and they made a graven image. They made a little calf and they bowed down and worshiped to it in sight of a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud and the rumblings and Moses' shiny skin. Because you and I are just like they are. And when we see God act in amazing ways, we're like, well, that's really cool, God. What else you got? And if I don't see something new and exciting every day, then guess what? My heart drifts. The message of the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud is that man, you and I, men and women too, you don't get off the hook because you're female, that all of us have this innate sinfulness that just takes God for granted. We say, well, that's just not enough. I know you provided for me in the past. I know you brought me into relationship with people that care for me and love me. I know that you've provided me with your Holy Spirit, but what else? Because if I don't see something else, then my heart starts to look for something else. And I look for a replacement. Because that's the way that we're made. Let's go to Exodus 33. I just referred to this. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship each at the door of his tent. Man, I love this. When people realized that the Spirit of God was there and that it was moving, it caused them to do what? It caused them to worship. Now, the reputation and sometimes the reality of our Christian, modern Christian culture here in the West is that we're really known for the things that we complain about and the ways that we whine about not getting our way and the things that we want to complain about other people doing. They had all those things here in the nation of Israel. They had all those same tendencies. And yet when God would move in that physical way, when they could see him descend on that meeting place with Moses, they just could do nothing other than say, wow, God, you are great. You are awesome. So I told you before that the closeness of being in that cloud of glory, when Moses came out of it, it says that his skin shone. It shone, past tense of shine. It had a luminescence about it that people are like, oh, there's something different. In fact, it was so startling that it says that he veiled his face. He covered himself. And I've never understood, did he cover himself because the people were scared to be around him, which is probably true? Or did he cover himself because having left the presence of God, perhaps, I don't know this, but perhaps that glory, that shininess on his skin started to diminish? As he worried about the day-to-day, as he got into argument with Mrs. Moses, and as he, you know, had to discipline those kids of his. Did he start to lose that representation of having been in God's presence because he got mired into the things of the world? I don't know. I know that would certainly be my case, right? I can have a mountaintop experience and then all of a sudden be like, oh yeah, that was good back there, but I've kind of lost the feeling because my emotions are ruled more by my feeling than they are by my faith, and that's just upside down. Why do I have trouble in my mind? Because I allow my feelings to rule my faith and not my faith to rule my feelings. So moving on, here's one of my favorite ones, 2 Chronicles. And when the priests came out of the holy place, okay, so they've built a temple for the Lord, to the Lord, and they're dedicating the temple. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and it was the duty of the trumpeters and singers to make themselves heard in unison and to praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. When the song was raised with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments and praise to the Lord, for he is good, they would sing, for his steadfast love endures forever. I read those details because I want us to thank our team that comes up here and practices on Wednesday night and thank him for playing and guiding our hearts into a deeper worship experience of God. So here it says, the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. This is amazing. I'm not jealous of much of the people of Israel. I'm really not. I don't want to, wish I could live their experiences except this one, okay? This would be pretty cool. And maybe, you know, running between, walls of the sea and the Red Sea and dry ground, that'd be pretty cool. But all the other stuff before and after, I'm not so much interested in. But can you imagine being in a place where the temple is such a worshipful experience, and God is so present at that inaugural worship experience that his glory, represented in a cloud, fills that place so much that they have to step outside? That's pretty cool. And you know what? It's just a little tiny infinitesimal piece of what it's going to be like to be in heaven and to fall on our knees at his feet and worship him. That's going to be a glorious experience. And so the nation of Israel had all these opportunities to say that God is with us, that God cares about us, and the people all around them would say, yeah, something different there. They might go worship Dagon, and then when they had the experience that they'd come in and see that Dagon was on his face and then cut up because he wasn't a real God, and they would go into battle and they'd see these kind of representations of God and say, wow, the real God, the God of heavens, is with Israel. And here's the message for Christians. That same God is with you. What's challenging to my thinking is that every experience that Israel had is the same experience that I should be enjoying every day. They had, in a corporate sense, they were identified as a people, a nation, a conglomeration of a people together who had God's blessing, who had been chosen by God, not because of their innate goodness, by no means, but out of God's sovereign will, he chose these people and he worked with them, and they rejected him over and over and over and over and over. I could spend the rest of the hour saying over and over and still not come close to all the times that they rejected him, even though they experienced all these amazing manifestations of his glory. Somewhere in the Psalms, I believe it says that God inhabits the praise of his people. Today, when you and I sang, today when you and I worship, even right now, because learning about God is a form of worship. Serving others is a form of worship. And so I dropped in last night at Mosaic and saw, I don't know, 15 or 20 of you there serving dinner. That is a form of worship. And God inhabits the praises of his people. He lives there. That's pretty cool to think that we can have that. And so one of the things that's embarrassing about using PowerPoint is when you're sitting there ready to walk up and you realize you have a typo on your next slide. Yeah. So, do you see it? It's not God's, it's God with us in the New Testament. So, all right, so we looked at all this stuff from the Old Testament, and there's lots more. You could benefit yourself by studying all those kind of experiences where God showed himself, and you could see how, just like in that movie clip, how God was going to pursue his people no matter what. And you could get to the point where you see that he finally seems like he gave up. In fact, there's that story where the spirit seems to leave the temple and go to the edge of the city and then to go up to the top of the mountain, and then it's gone, and there's silence for 400 years. We talk about all the prophecies and the gloom and doom, and we talk about the imprecatory psalms, and we say, wow, those are scary. I don't think they're the scariest. The scariest is 400 years of silence for the people of God. They had gotten to the point where he was silent. Did he still love them? Absolutely. Did he still give them rainbows? Absolutely. Would they still benefit if they lived according to his law? Of course they would. But as a nation, he was silent until he sent a baby. A baby? Really? A baby. A little tiny baby. And sent it to this couple who were so poor they couldn't even get a good place to stay. They're sleeping in a barn. We have a woman that we're working with that a year ago was sleeping in a shed. I think I told you about her last time. And she's about to deliver a baby. She's got a home. She's got people who love her. She has an adopted mother who never had children and is very lonesome. It's just like, God put this together. It's so beautiful. That's the same way it was on that night in which the angels came and they said to the shepherds, hey, you got to go. Leave the sheep. Go, go, go. And see what God has done, because he has brought his glory, not in the cloud, not in a pillar of fire. God has taken all that glory and somehow pushed it together and mushed it up, and he put in a little baby. And that baby is fully man, and he's fully God, and he's fully glorified. That's incredible. The thing, I know I say this too often, but the thing that still blows my mind is that Satan hasn't tried to replicate that kind of thing in any of those other false religions. This is unique to your faith. That God says, I love you so much, I not only want to be with you, I'm going to go through whatever circumstances are required to make this possible. And he just looks at you and he says, okay, I sent my son, he lived a perfect life, he died a horrible death for you, and all you have to do is say, yes, Lord. And we say, yes, Lord, we start that relationship with him. And it doesn't stop there. Every day and every moment of every day, we have the chance to say, yes, Lord, I want more of you. I want more of Jesus. And he promises that that is a longing that will never go unfilled. The longing for more of Jesus will always be met with more and more of the presence of Jesus. None of us will ever get to the point where we can say, I've arrived. Somebody made a little wisecrack on Facebook the other day, and I had a sweater vest on, and someone said, oh, it looks like you're trying to be an early Earl Ensign. Somebody hasn't seen in 30 or 40 years, Earl. And I said, anytime you can compare me to Earl Ensign is a good day, even if it's about mismatching clothing. That wasn't why they were, Earl's got a sweater vest on today. I think that was the point. The point is that Earl, at 90 years of age, has been walking with the Lord. I knew him when I was 17. I got baptized and I came out of that lake, and the first thing I saw was Earl, because he's tall and he had white hair even then. And I just remember thinking, there's a man. I didn't know him. But even then, he was walking with Jesus, and I know that there's still more of Jesus that he can have after, what's it been, Earl, 60, 70 years of walking with Jesus? Every day, I bet he's got the opportunity, when he searches out the scripture, to find more Earl's pearls, because there's more and more of him. That's what's available for you and I, because he wants to be with us. And so we see here in Luke 2 that the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around about them, and they were filled with great fear. But it's the glory of the Lord. And then it says in Luke 9, a cloud came and overshadowed them. This is the Mount of Transfiguration. And they were afraid, and they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And so here we see this, God brings back the cloud. And so there's this time in the Gospels where sometimes we see God's glory manifested in a cloud like this one. But mostly we see God's glory manifested in his son. And then there's this great transfer that happens. And I don't want to say transference because it's a psychological term. But there's this great transfer where God says, if you say that you know that my son rose from the dead, and if you say you want him to be Lord of your life, I will put this glory inside of you. This should be like mind-blowing mystery to all of us. And we should be like so excited we can't hold ourselves in our seats, because that same glory that he balled up and he put inside that little baby who is fully man and fully God, he takes that same glory and the person of his Holy Spirit, and he says, upon the confession of your sins, I'm going to put that same thing into you. Isn't that amazing? There, thank you so much. I didn't have to ask for an amen. That's good. I don't want us to like jump up and down and run around the room, but what I want us to realize is that this is incredible stuff. That God wants to be with you. I've told you 100 times that I had this atheist professor in college, and he taught New Testament history and Old Testament history, and he loved destroying the faith of others. But there, I took every class he had, and I just reached out to him here about a year or two ago, and he remembers me, he says. I think that might be a little. Anyways, he's got to be 85. But one of the things he used to say that really startled me was, he said, if you guys believe all those miracles in the New Testament, and you talk about which one's the greatest, raising from the dead or giving sight to the blind, he goes, none of those things are great miracles. He said, if that word is really true, the greatest miracle is that God would even want to be in relationship with you. That man spoke truth, even an atheist. And so here's the thing, God with us, the Emmanuel, as we go through the season, we need to realize that we have this incredibly great gift. Nobody else has this gift. We see it here on the Mount of Transfiguration. We see it a little bit in the second chapter of Acts. I want to end here with John 1 because my time just ran up. And John 1, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. You know that passage, right? John 1:14, you can look at it. I want to finish my story. So I'm sure nobody knows who I was referring to. I think even Josiah would struggle with this one. Who was it? One more time. No, but wow, I don't know who that is, but you're so close. You made me nervous for a minute. All right, so John 1. Here's what Junius the Younger, okay? Not the older, but Junius the Younger. Here's what he said. I'm going to read it quickly. He says, I cannot refrain from mentioning an incident connected to the perusal of the first chapter of John. I suppose there's not a passage in God's word which was not at some time or other been blessed to the conversion of a soul. Let's see, and then I'm going to skip down here. Now, the first chapter of John was the means of the conversion of a celebrated writer, Junius the Younger, who did good service in the church. His father, I love this, his father perceiving him to be an ungodly young man. Thanks, Dad. His father, perceiving him to be an ungodly young man, put in his way as much as possible the New Testament, and the following is an extract from Junius' account of his own life. Quote, "My father, who was frequently reading the New Testament, and had long observed with grief the progress I made in infidelity." We don't say words in those combinations. I think it's sad and filled with pathos. Let me read it again. "My father, who was frequently reading the New Testament and had long observed with grief the progress I made in infidelity, put that book in my way in his library in order to attract my attention, if it might please God to bless his design, though without giving me the least intimation of it. Here, therefore, I unwittingly opened the New Testament, thus providentially laid before me. At the very first view, although I was deeply engaged in other thoughts, the grand chapter of the evangelist and the apostle presented itself to me, quote, 'In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God.' I read part of that chapter and was so affected that I instantly became struck with the divinity of the argument and the majesty and authority of the composition, as infinitely surpassing the highest flights of human eloquence. My body shuddered, my mind was in amazement, and I was so agitated the whole day that I scarcely knew who I was. Nor did the agitation cease, but continued till at last it was soothed by a humble faith in him who was made flesh and dwelt among us." The third thing that God's presence does is it provides a testimony that leads to the salvation of others. And so when we say that we have God with us, we know that he's protecting us. We can see how he directs us because of his presence. When that pillar of fire moved, you moved. And the pillar of cloud stopped, you stopped. And then we see when John could talk about that same glory present in the person of baby Jesus, and then this man who was raised in a godly home but wasn't living in a godly way, when he encounters that, it has an effect. It has a spark. It changes his life. Isn't that amazing? And so as we go through these next couple of weeks and we spend more time focusing on what Emmanuel is and what it means, we want to just remember that his presence protects us, that it directs us, and that it, when we acknowledge it, it leads to the salvation of others. Our verse on the program today was Colossians 1:27. "God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Father, we just thank you for this opportunity to just stand in your presence and to marvel. And Father, we just pray that you would just help us, the scales from our eyes would fall down, and that we could see the supernatural, we could see the unnatural, we could see the things that are unseen. And so, Father, we just pray that we would have these eyes of faith, and that those eyes would just be open to everything that you're doing around us. How amazing is your presence in our lives, individually and together, that you promised to be, and you are, we believe, right here, right now, because of your promise in Matthew 18. And so, Father, we just thank you, we thank you, we thank you. We thank you, too, for this opportunity just to remember the sacrifice that you've made for our sins. We pray that you would prepare our hearts, that you'd help us to just remember any of those sins that we need to confess, that we would come to you humbly, acknowledging your greatness in our joy in being saved. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.